Well, good morning, Summit Church, at all of our locations across the triangle from right here at Capitol Hills where I am, which, by the way, I'm looking down on all of our, a lot of our middle school and high school students. They'd run up here in the first two or three rows, which is fantastic. We are grateful for that. But from this campus, also at Alamance campus, Chapel Hill campus, the downtown Durham campus, you guys at the North Durham campus, who I know are still on your honeymoon in that new building, swinging from the chandeliers this morning. We got the Briar Creek campus, Summit in Espanol, the Mandarin campus that meets in Chapel Hill, the Blue Ridge campus, the Apex campus, the Garner campuses, then our two campuses in the men's and women's correctional facilities here in Wake County. And now, y'all, for the very first time at all of our locations, could we give a very warm Summit welcome to the newest campus this weekend? And that is our Fuquay Varina campus that is joining us. Most of you know this, but in case you don't, let me just review it. We are one church body that meets in many locations across the triangle. Years ago, we discerned that the Holy Spirit was leading us. We believed instead of building one big building in the middle of the triangle that people would drive, in some cases, 30 to 45 minutes to come to, what we have sought to do is provide multiple locations to meet on the weekend that are close to where you live, where you can attend one and serve. We always say, hey, stay where you are, serve where you live. Let's be the church in your community. Well, see, God has been leading us to Fuquay Varina, a very important and growing part of the triangle, for quite some time. And so we are excited to be permanent there starting this weekend. Last weekend, we did a prayer service and pre-launch volunteer training. There were 258 people that came to that, just the volunteer training and the prayer time. I have no idea how many are there this weekend, but we know that God has been doing something there for quite some time and that he had beckoned us to come and join him in what he's doing. For several years, we've been praying about this area. We've already been serving it, working through the school there to be a blessing to the area. Summit Church, I pray that you and I would never get over what God is doing in the triangle and the fact that you and I get to be a part of it. We didn't start this. It doesn't start with us or end with us. We're just kind of riding a wave right now what the Holy Spirit is doing. I also pray that there is never a day where launching campuses is anything less for us than a celebration of a God who is still moving to save and to redeem here in the triangle that we're just trying to keep up with. He's the one that's moving. And we're just trying to follow him and keep up and stay out of the way. So Fuquay Varina campus, welcome to the Summit Church. For all of you, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 in your Bible. I have an idea for a book that I might try to write over the next year if I can free up the time. I'm going to call it The Blank Spaces. My daughters will be disappointed that it's not a reflection on my favorite Taylor Swift song for all of you T-Swizzle fans out there, but it's about those little spaces in the Bible, little spaces in the Bible that I call blank spaces. They're between narrative sections in the Bible where all the activity seemingly stops. There's one right in the chapter we're gonna look at today. Sometimes those blank spaces represent large gaps of time. And typically when you're reading the Bible, you read right over them and don't think anything about them. But I always wonder when I read over them, how the people in the stories we're looking at, how they must have felt in those blank spaces. Like, God, where'd you go? You were just writing something, you were doing a lot, and then you just stopped and you kind of disappeared on me. Have you forgotten about me? We're gonna see one of those today in 1 Samuel 16, right after verse 13. God sends Samuel, Israel's most famous prophet, to anoint David, this young shepherd boy, to be the next king of Israel. The Holy Spirit rushes upon David mightily. That's verse 13. And then, blank space. Then when verse 14 picks up, the narrative shifts to somebody else. David's not gonna become king for at least another 15 years. David goes from his anointing to a little blank space. David did not immediately become king. He did not even go down to the palace to start trying on robes or doing interviews about his vision for the country with the Jerusalem Times. He goes from this incredible moment of anointing back to the pasture. To the pasture to do what shepherds do in a pasture, chase sheep around. And that whole time is represented by that little blank space. You see, I gotta ask, what'd that feel like for David? As a pastor, every week I have to interpret sometimes lots of difficult passages. I will tell you, by far, the most challenging parts of the Bible for me to interpret are those little blank spaces. Times of apparent inactivity. Where did God go? He was there. It's like he suddenly just ghosted you. You ever felt like you got ghosted by God? Did he forget you? Is he distracted with something more important, somebody more important than you? Or sometimes you might think this, sometimes you're like, well, maybe he's not even real. Maybe what I thought was him working in my life was just a string of coincidences and emotional moments, but he's not really real. And those periods of silence, these prove that. Let me just ask, let's all get on a page of honesty here, okay? Have you ever been there? You there right now, some of you? Blank spaces, I will tell you, have been some of the most frustrating times in my life. But here's what I've learned about them. Those moments, those blank spaces where it seems like God is not doing anything, those are often the places that he is doing his best work. And that's what you're gonna see today. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Y'all remember, this is what we covered last time. Saul looked great on the outside, but his character was compromised on the inside. And that made Saul rely on himself instead of God. And that cut Saul and Israel off from God's power. So God rejected him from being king. And he said to Samuel, "Samuel, go and fill your horn with oil, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite." Bethlehem is like the backwoods part of Israel. "For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So Samuel goes down to Bethlehem and he finds Jesse at this big community function. And he says, "Hey, Jesse, may I have a word, sir?" And Jesse recognizes Samuel. Samuel's a celebrity in Israel. And then Jesse says, "Well, sure." And Samuel says, "God told me that one of your sons is supposed to be Israel's next king." And Jesse thinks, "Oh, well, I know exactly which one that is. My firstborn, the pride of our home, Eliab." So he sends for Eliab, and Eliab walks over, verse 6. "When they came, Samuel looked on Eliab, and he thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" Eliab just looked like a king. He was tall, he was good looking, he had a commanding presence, he had those blue steel eyes. And this is what I think when I think of what Eliab looked like in that moment right there. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'No, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him too. For the Lord sees not as a man sees, because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Y'all, Samuel of all people should have known better, right? I mean, this is Saul 2.0. Just because you look like a king on the outside doesn't give you the heart of God's king on the inside. And of all people, Samuel should have known this, but to be honest with you, this is actually a little encouraging for me, because evidently even great prophets can get swept up by charm and charisma sometimes. So God says to Samuel, no, listen, I'm looking for something different in my king. I'm not looking on the outside, Samuel, I'm looking on the inside. By the way, if you go through 1 Samuel and you trace Eliab's story, you're gonna see that Eliab turns out to be rather arrogant and critical and untrusting of God at very key moments. Sure, he's the all-American athlete. He's on the starting lineup. He's the valedictorian. He's most likely to succeed. He's on everybody's who's who list, but he's not the one that God is looking for. Sadly, by the way, those people rarely are the ones he's looking for. And so Samuel says to Jesse, he's like, "Hey, you got any other sons?" And so Jesse sends for his second born. This guy's a little less impressive than Eliab, but he still fits the profile. He's tall, he's good looking, he's smart, he's athletic. But God says, "Nope, not him either. Send for another." And they do this 7 times, verse 10. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Y'all, at this point, it's starting to get a bit awkward. I mean, imagine the latest girl in The Bachelorette. I have no idea who she is, but imagine they're at the rose-giving ceremony and she proceeds to go through the room and to explain, and she begins one by one to explain why she's not giving the rose to this guy and why she's not giving the rose to that guy, dismissing each one as she goes until finally she's dismissed all of them and it's just her and, what's the host's name, Jesse Palmer? Just her and Jesse Palmer standing there in the room, at which point Jesse Palmer says, "You can't dismiss all the candidates. You gotta pick one, that's the whole point of this show." Well, see, that's Samuel in this moment. All the sons have been dismissed and he's still standing there with the rose. I love this next question, verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here? Jesse, you got any kids you've forgotten about?" And Jesse's like, "Oh yeah, there is one more. I totally forgot about him. Let's just be honest. How many of you, this was or is you in your family? Raise your hand. Like, this was me. Middle children always seem to feel like this sometimes. Sometimes the youngest feels like this. Parents, sometimes, let's be honest, we're to blame for that. When we first had Kara, she's our firstborn. Y'all, we took pictures of everything. Oh, the first time she spit up Cheerios, let's get a picture of that. Oh, here she is, her eighth first steps. Let's get a picture of that, right? For the second kid, you start slowing the picture roll down. Now it's more about actual big events or actual first steps or first night in a big girl bed, first day of preschool. Our third kid comes along, Raya. We're even more selective in the pictures that we're taking. By the time we get to Adden, my fourth boy, my son, his kindergarten teacher, asked for a headshot. And we're like, do we have any pictures of Adden yet? By the way, Veronica wants me to assure you that's exaggerated. We have pictures. But some of you understand that. You know what that feels like. That's how David was. And Jesse said, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. Youngest, by the way, is the Hebrew word hakaton. But another great word, hakaton. Say it, everybody say it, hakaton. Yeah, that's right. You gotta hear that in the background. Hakaton. Youngest is probably not the best translation of the word. Hakaton is a very rare word in Hebrew. It's actually a conglomeration of two other words. One word is young, and the other word is unimportant. Some scholars say the best translation is runt. I mean, the word just sounds like an insult, right? Hakaton, hakaton. You should use that one on your friends. The point is, we've gone from the who's who list to the who's he list. And what is David out there doing? He's out there keeping the sheep, which was considered the lowest job in Israel. The kind of job that needed to be done by somebody, but nobody wanted to be that somebody. Think of the guy in the circus who is, you know, following along behind the elephant with the giant pooper scooper. I mean, you're glad somebody's doing that, but you just don't want to be that somebody. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. By the way, is it me or is it, does Samuel strike you as a bit ornery here? Like, Jesse, clearly I asked you to bring all your sons and you didn't, and now you're wasting my time and your time. So we're just gonna stand here and wait until you go get and do what I asked you to do at the beginning. I guess you can get away with stuff like that when you're an old prophet. Verse 12, and he sent him and brought him in. Now he, David, of course, was ruddy. He had beautiful eyes and he was handsome. Ruddy, like the word hakaton, is an unusual word in Hebrew. Some translators say that it means red-headed and freckled. Other translators say it means dirty, disheveled, tanned, and stinking of the pasture. How one word could potentially mean both things, I have no idea. But whatever it means, David was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes. By the way, some of your wimpy translations say he was of fine appearance. If you have the NIV, that's what it says. But literally in Hebrew, it says he was of beautiful eyes. I vote to keep the literal translation. Beth Moore says that one of the great advantages of being a woman is that as a woman, when you see another woman that you think she has beautiful eyes, you can just tell her. Even if you don't know her, you're standing in the checkout line at the grocery store, you think the cashier has beautiful eyes, you can just say to her, hey, has anybody ever told you that you got beautiful eyes? And the lady will appreciate it. It's not weird. We men can't do that, can we? Hey, man. Has anybody ever told you you got beautiful eyes? In fact, guys, if there's a guy sitting by you, look at him right now and just say, hey, man, I think you got beautiful eyes. Can't do that, can you? Maybe we should change that, guys. You can be a tough guy and recognize when a brother has pretty eyes, right? Guys, what do you think? Survey says, not doing that. David had pretty eyes and he was handsome. He's cute, but the point is he doesn't look like a valiant warrior or a king. When you're choosing a warrior king, you want a dude who looks like he can kill other dudes. And for example, we don't know for sure how big William Wallace was. He didn't look like Mel Gibson, but the real William Wallace, the guy, Braveheart, we know his sword was 5'6", so sword was about that tall. That's gigantic. That means William Wallace had to be at least 6'6" or 6'7". That's what a king's supposed to look like. David is the opposite of this. He's just a runt kid with a baby face. Think Justin Bieber or a Jonas brother or this guy, all right? And by the way, this guy is that guy. That's who God chooses. So all of you runt kids out there with baby faces and dirty jobs, future's bright for you, okay? Verse 12, and the Lord said to him, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. Now, let me ask you all a question. Why all this drama and rigmarole? If God knew he wanted David, why not just say to Samuel, hey, go to Jesse, it's the youngest son, he's gonna be out in the pasture, call for him, his name is David. Why go through this whole charade and all the drama? Well, it's to emphasize what is our first lesson from this story. Number one, God chooses the unlikely. That's why God set this whole thing up and all the drama attached is he wants us to understand that God always chooses the unlikely. Y'all, this is one of the most consistently recurring themes in the Bible. God chooses the unlikely. It literally runs from the front of your Bible to the back. In the book of Genesis, in the very first chapters, God chooses the meager, humble offering of poor Abel, not the rich offering of prosperous Cain. God bestows the blessing on the younger, wimpier Jacob, not the firstborn man's man, all-county athlete Esau. God promises the messianic lineage to the plain Leah, not the beautiful Rachel. When he chooses somebody to lead the Exodus, he chooses the stammering Moses, not the silver-tongued Aaron. As the mother of Israel's greatest prophet, Samuel, he's gonna choose the barren Hannah, not the fertile Peninnah. Secular human history has always favored the most beautiful of women and the strongest of men, but God consistently chooses Jacob's and Leah's and Hannah's and puny David's to build his kingdom. There was an old Southern Baptist pastor named Adrian Rogers was speaking at a leadership conference one time, and it's, you know, filled with pastors and church staff and church leadership. There's probably 3,000 people in the room. And remember, he looks out the audience and he says, how many of you graduated valedictorian or salutatorian in your school? Stand up. You know, room of 3,000, a handful of people stood up. There was some light scattered applause. He said, okay, remain standing. How many of you went to college on some kind of merit scholarship, you know, academic, athletic? And much more people stood up. He said, how many of you were a senior class president or you're on your student council? Stand up. More people stood up. He said, how many of you were made the who's who list? How many of you graduated with honors? You made the dean's list. Goes through all these different honorifics. And when it gets done, there's about a third of the audience that's standing. He said, okay, this is who we all recognize, right? This is society's, these are the ones that have the promise. Let's put our hands together and rejoice. And they clap their hands. And he said, okay, for those of you who are standing up, he said, I've got good news and bad news for you. He said, the good news is that God can use you also. That's the good news. He said, the bad news is you're not his first choice. His first choice are those who are seated around you, because God chooses the overlooked, the underdog, those who are weak and despised in the world, so that the power and the glory will belong to him and not to them. Which leads me to the second lesson. Number two, in God's kingdom, character is paramount. Verse 7 is for sure the key verse. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God, the Lord looks on the heart. This is a repeat from our study of Saul, but when God looks for leaders, he does not value what we value. God prioritizes character over charisma, and that's because what we need in a king is somebody who can restore us to God. You see, our main problem is not that we're not powerful enough or smart enough or pretty enough. If that was our main problem, God could just have supplied us with a king who could supply us with those things. Those things, though, are not our main problem. Our main problem is that we have been separated from God by pride and disobedience, and that means what we most need in a leader is somebody who can reconnect us to God. You see, God does not want us to find identity, security, and happiness. Those three words we've used throughout this series, those are just a way of saying salvation. That's the existential kind of feeling of salvation, identity, security, and happiness. God does not want us to search for those things apart from him in a Saul or an Eliab. He wants us to find those things in him, because he is power, he is beauty, he is security, he is significance in abundance. So when God is choosing his leaders, he's not saying, wow, great dresser, I need that guy. Impressive resume, I need her. Stunning IQ, look at how tall and strong that guy is. Look at how beautiful and winsome and articulate that girl is. He doesn't look any of there, he looks here. Because he's looking for somebody who will listen to him and let his spirit work through him, because we're not supposed to find identity, security, and happiness apart from him. We're supposed to find them in him, which is what happens in verse 13. Because of David's humble heart, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and stayed on him. I explained the very first week that Israel's search for a king is representative of all of our search for salvation. You wanna understand the book of 1 Samuel? You gotta understand this. Israel's search for a king is representative of all of our search for salvation. All of us are searching for identity, security, and happiness in something. And we see a Saul or an Eliab, and we think, that's what I'm looking for. A king, and obviously this is a metaphor, a king who is tall and good-looking and strong and who will make us stand head and shoulders above everybody else. Maybe that king is looking a certain way. I'm not talking about an actual king. I mean, that king is like, if I could just look that way, if I could look like that, if I could get into that school, graduate from that school, maybe it's having a particular job or making this amount of money. Maybe it's getting married. Maybe it's having a family. Maybe it's receiving some recognition, being on some team, being in some whatever. The question is, what do you look to give yourself identity, security, and happiness? All of you have something that you're doing. You're all pursuing some king. What makes you feel significant? What would make you feel secure as you go into the future? You just think, well, if I could just have that, if I could just be this, well, then I would feel good about myself and I would feel confident about my future. Again, being good looking, married, recognized as a great athlete, professionally successful, rich. What is it? What is it? All of us choose a king that looks good to us, and then we give ourselves in pursuit of that king. But all these kings let us down. In fact, y'all, this might be the primary plot line of the Bible. We look for identity, security, and happiness, in other words, salvation, in all the wrong places. Since the very beginning, we've been attracted to the Sauls and the Eliabs, but that's not where salvation is found. I mean, think about it. How were Adam and Eve deceived in the Garden of Eden? What does it say? It says they saw the fruit. They saw the fruit. It looked good for food. And they saw that it would make one wise, and so they ate it. Their eyes and heart said what Samuel's heart said when he looked at Eliab. That looks great, but it leads to death. They evaluated the fruit the way that Israel evaluated potential kings. It was pleasing to the eyes. They were trying to find identity, security, and happiness apart from God in this forbidden fruit. Y'all, the book of Proverbs says it plainly. There is a way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way to death. This is like the anti-Disney verse. Don't follow your heart. Don't look within, because there's something in you. All of us, it looks so good. It looks so promising and so fulfilling. It's good for food. It'll make me happy. It's good for the eyes. It will make me wise. It's Saul. It's Eliab. But it only leads to death. The universal human mistake is to look for salvation in the wrong places. What God was teaching Israel through this whole ordeal was that salvation came from being united to him. And when it comes to being united to him, character is paramount. That's the main lesson. That's the main lesson, but there's a side application. And the side application for you is that when you are evaluating people, whether you're talking about a potential boyfriend or a potential girlfriend or a potential spouse, who you're gonna put into your circle of closest friends, who you're gonna room with, who you're gonna hire as an employee, who you're gonna hire as a pastor, the side lesson is you should also prioritize character. We still tend to evaluate people mainly by the way that Israel evaluated potential kings. Who or what looks the best? Who is head and shoulders above everybody else? Who's gonna give us the most status? Who's gonna make me the most money? That is a terrible way to go through life, because character will bring you far more blessing than beauty. How many times you ever heard a guy say something like this? Y'all, it sounds so romantic. Oh, y'all, the moment I saw her, I knew I was gonna marry her. Yo, that sounds romantic, but it's horrible. You don't know what she's like. Is she a woman of integrity? How does she handle conflict? Does she hold a grudge? Is she obsessive? You don't even know if she's an axe murderer or not. All you know is she's pretty. That is not romantic. Quite frankly, that's stupid. Men or women, I will tell you, I guarantee you 20 years into your marriage, it is not that pretty face or great body that is going to bless you most. It's whether they love and obey God, whether they're a person of grace, integrity, and character. So the side lesson here is prioritize character in your evaluation of people. The flip side of that is this question. If that's the best way to evaluate people, how much time do you spend preparing your character? If that's what God is looking for and it's what you should be looking for, how much time do you spend working on it in yourself? If you're gonna prioritize character in the dating process, are you developing character right now? Or think of it this way, are you the person that the person you're looking for is looking for? Like, well, I want somebody full of character. Fine, are you a person full of character? Are you the person that the person you were looking for is looking for? Because if you're gonna focus on building something, it ought to be on developing that character. The New York Times journalist, David Brooks, talks about the difference between what he calls resume virtues and eulogy virtues. What are resume virtues? She accomplished this. She graduated with this honor. She oversaw this many people and this amount of money. Resume virtues, those are awesome. But have you ever noticed that none of those things make it into the funeral eulogy? What do they talk about at your funeral? They talk about what a loyal friend you were. They talk about what a sacrificial mother you were, how she always put others first, how she always gave you the benefit of the doubt, how she always made time for you, how she was always so gracious and forgiving, how dad always put us before his career. If they say anything good about you at your funeral, that's what it's gonna be about. They're not gonna stand up there and read your resume virtues, they're going to celebrate your eulogy virtues. I'll point that out because we all spend so much time obsessing and building our resume virtues, but how much time do you spend building eulogy virtues, since in the end, even to us, that's what matters most? You want to know what makes you truly beautiful, both in God's eyes and in the eyes of others? It's not your resume. By the way, it's not your uniqueness. In our day, we've developed this absurd idea that we establish our beauty just by letting out the inner me. Right? Oh, I'm unique. I'm one of a kind. I'm a snowflake. I'm a Skittle, you know? And because I'm so unique, life is just figuring out who the true me is and showing it to the world. Right? Discover your inner truth and just let it out. I love how the Christian philosopher John Lennox talks about this. He points out that being unique does not in and of itself make something beautiful. Every pile of dog poop, he says, is unique. They all come out completely different patterns, but you know what? That didn't make them beautiful. What makes you beautiful in God's eyes is character. So if you're gonna focus on anything, focus on developing character, which is our third lesson. Character is best formed in the blank spaces. Again, y'all, verse 13 ends with Samuel, the great prophet, his hand on David's head, the oil of anointing running down his neck, the Holy Spirit rushing upon him, and then blank space. The narrative ends, and then in verse 14, the narrative shifts to Saul, and David heads back to the pasture for months, probably even years. In fact, I'll prove it. Look down at verse 19. It says that when they come to look for David the next time, a few years later, they're looking for David, who's been anointed to be king. They have to get him from, see it? The sheep. After being anointed king, he's still chasing sheep around in the desert. And here's what's more, even after things really start happening in David's life, Saul gets jealous of him and hunts him like a criminal for over a decade. I mean, you have to imagine David during that time, right? Like, but I was anointed king. I felt the Holy Spirit rushing upon me. I know my destiny. I know what God has called me to. Where did you go? Where did God go? Has there been some kind of mistake? No, David, no mistake. You see, God uses the pasture. God uses the wilderness to prepare his leaders. That's where God produces in you the character to lead. Chuck Swindoll, the Bible teacher, says that there are three words that characterize David's time in the pasture. If you have a paper Bible, you should write these three words in that little blank space. Write these three words there. The first word is obscurity. Nobody paid any attention to David during that time. Second word, monotony. David, what'd you do today? I watched the sheep. They walked from here to there and then back to here. What else did you do? I worked a little with my slingshot, practiced on my harp. I even wrote a couple of songs. You wanna hear one? The Lord is my shepherd. No, David, that sounds lame. David is telling you what he's doing in his day and your eyes are glazing over. It just seems so insignificant and boring. It's obscurity, monotony. Here's your third word, reality. In that pasture, God was developing David's skill with the slingshot. That would come in handy later. He was also developing his skill with the harp. David would become the world's most famous songwriter. In the pasture, God developed courage in him. One day, David would look at Goliath and he would say, you know what? I experienced God's power enabling me to defeat a lion and a bear. And the point is not how much bigger Goliath you are than me. The point is how much smaller you are than God. Because if God could empower me to kill a lion and a bear, he can empower me to take you out. In the pasture, he learned humility, cleaning up sheep poop. so that unlike Saul, he wouldn't ever forget where he came from. And because of that, he would always stay dependent on God. Because of his time in the pasture, he learned to be patient. He learned how to care for people. He learned how to take care of a flock. And he learned that God always keeps his promises. Psalm 78:72 says, with upright heart, David shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Those things, upright heart, skillful hand, those were things he learned not in the palace. He learned them in the pasture. Hey, church, that's still what God does. Did you know that? Hey, mom, what'd you do today? I changed some diapers. Were they appreciative? No. What a terrible, monotonous day. Wasted my talents. No. God was building character in you. Your work, of course, has value in and of itself. You're serving another human made in the image of God. It's in fact some of the most honorable work you can do. But God was also at work in you, shaping you for eternal service. Hey, businessman, businesswoman, what'd you do today? Worked a dead-end job. No, God is building character in and through you. Who knows what God is doing in and through your faithfulness? Hey, student, what did you do today? I studied some lame stuff about history and calculus that I'll never use again. No, God is building character in and through you. God is using this time to prepare you for a much more important exam. Friend, here's the rule of pastor time. Faithfulness in the small produces power in the big. When God wants to prepare a leader, he always sends them to the pasture. Y'all, this is so consistent a theme in the Bible, I would almost say it is axiomatic. When God chooses somebody, he sends them through a time of monotonous faithfulness where they have to show whether they're gonna be faithful in the small things. He lets them experience boredom and monotony and sometimes pain. It's like A.W. Tozer said, I shared this with you a few months ago, when God wants to use somebody greatly, he first hurts them very deeply. The point is, expect this. It's your blank space. Blank spaces are how God prepares his leaders. I had a friend of mine in seminary. Both of us were, we just had this like complex. We were trying to be out and save the world. You know, we're going to preach to everybody, and we're in seminary trying to do our studies, and we were both bad at it, but my friend was especially bad at it. And so the president of our seminary pulled him into his office. And when my friend goes in there, because his grades, he was really smart, very bright guy, but his grades were suffering a little bit, and pulls him into the office. And on top of his desk is a little plastic pail filled with sand and a little kid's, you know, like sand shovel. And he said to my friend, he said, I want you to carry this pail around everywhere for the next week. When you go to class, I want it sitting on top of your desk. When you're walking across campus, I want it in your hand. When you wake up in the morning, it needs to be beside your bed. When you go to the bathroom, it needs to be seated beside the toilet. He said, God is my witness. If I see you one time over the next 7 days and this pail is not next to you filled with sand, I promise you, son, I will flunk you out of the seminary. Now, the obvious question is, why? And so this guy, the president, said to my friend, he said, this is to remind you over the next 7 days that when God wanted to call David, he sent him first to the pasture. When God wanted to call Moses, he sent him for 40 years into the wilderness, into the desert. When God wanted to call Paul, and God called Paul to be the apostle of the Gentiles, it's 17 years between the call and when Paul actually gets to it. God always takes time to prepare his people, and he does so in the desert. And if it's not too good for David, and it's not too good for Moses, and it's not too good for Paul, it's not too good for you. Don't waste your pasture. Which leads me this morning, finally, to two takeaways from this passage. I want you to write down. Number one, don't despise your blank spaces. Don't despise your blank spaces. That pasture, that wilderness, that is God's laboratory for forming in you the heart and the character that he wants. You wanna be like David was? You wanna be a man or a woman after God's own heart? Then God has gotta prepare you like he prepared David. You wanna do what David does? Are you willing to did what he did? You wanna go through the, you wanna be the Goliath slayer? Are you willing to go through your pasture? Don't waste your pasture. Don't waste your suffering. Be faithful in it. It was something I learned this time studying this passage that I'd never seen before. Y'all remember when we first met Saul? Do you remember the circumstance that Saul was in? You might have to go back and actually read this later. The first time we meet Saul, he'd lost his father's donkeys. In other words, he's a failed shepherd. A shepherd has one job, keep up with the animals. When we first meet Saul, he's lost the animals. He's a failed shepherd. But when we first meet David, he is tending the sheep. Even when there's a celebrity in his house, he's still out there tending the sheep. In other words, he is a faithful shepherd. Faithfulness in the small things predicted faithfulness in the big things. God took David from the pasture and he made David king. David's job, being a shepherd, in one sense, did not change. It was just his flock that changed. Faithfulness in the small sets the patterns for faithfulness in the big. So don't despise the day of small things. Learn to be faithful in them. Students, like I said, your schoolwork is not meaningless. God is using it to teach you how to do your best for the glory of God, how to persevere through difficulty and failure. Students, your personal purity now is crucially important because it's determining whether or not you're gonna be faithful to obey God in the face of future temptations. A young man or young woman who brings their sexual passions under Jesus's control now is somebody that God can trust with great responsibility later. How faithfully you spend time with God now is significant. Whether you get up in the morning and spend time in his word and in prayer, because that shows whether you're gonna be somebody who walks with God consistently or if you're gonna be somebody who only runs to God when you need something. Your faithfulness to your friends right now, that's a big deal because it shows whether or not you're gonna be faithful to the people that God assigns to you later. Your obedience to your parents right now is important because it shows whether or not you're gonna submit to God later. Be faithful during this time. You're in the laboratory. You're being tested. By the way, adults, I'm applying this to young people because David was young, but for us adults, God continues to use seasons of waiting to prepare us. The point is, regardless of how old you are, be faithful in the blank spaces. And one more thing on this, be intentional during them. God cultivated David's heart in the pasture through long periods of silence. Not a lot to do in the pasture, is there? Not a lot of activity. So he had long periods of silence, solitude, reflection, and prayer. I'll just go on record right now and say I am 100% confident that David would have never become David the giant slayer and David the psalmist of Israel and David the also. He would never have become those things had he had the TV on the whole time or spent all his time in the pasture scrolling through TikTok and posting stupid videos of himself. So I would just say get rid of TikTok, limit yourself to one show a night and make time for God. Better yet, get up a little earlier and meet him in the mornings. Don't waste your pasture. Don't despise it. Number two, don't miss Jesus. I say this because people always make the mistake of reading these Old Testament stories as if they're all about us. They're like, well, you know, the moral of this story is don't judge a book by its cover. Be like David, a man of character. Yes, yes, those are, as I've shown you, those are very good lessons for you to draw. But y'all listen, these stories are not primarily about us. They're not even primarily about David. You mean prove that to you? I told you that God looks at character. He looks at the heart. Who among us could really say right now, I have the heart God is looking for. I am a man or I'm a woman after God's own heart. I'll be totally honest with you. When I read that phrase, God looks on the heart, I don't find that altogether encouraging. Usually what I'm doing on the outside is actually looking better than what's going on the inside. Anybody else right there? Even on my best days, I am fearful, judgmental, unkind, selfish, unforgiving, willing to bend the truth to get out of a jam. When I'm doing some good act of service, I'm almost always in the background thinking like, I wonder how this makes me look. I wonder if I'm gonna get credit for this. Imagine if on the side of your head, there was a little LED monitor displaying what you were thinking at all times. How horrible and embarrassing would that be? Yeah, that's what God looks at. I wanna have a good heart, but I know my heart is not good enough for God's fellowship or his presence. And y'all, if God is looking at the heart, I'm in trouble. By the way, ultimately, David's heart was not that good either. You're gonna see that later, which is why you gotta read these stories, because they're not first and foremost about us. They're not first and foremost about David. They're first and foremost about Jesus. Y'all think about it. Don't you see in David's story a silhouette that one day Jesus is just gonna kind of step into? David was an unlikely choice. He was a runt shepherd boy. Jesus was an even more unlikely choice. He wasn't a rising ruler. He wasn't born to awesome parents. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't on the dean's list. He wasn't an all-county athlete. He was not on the 40 Israeli leaders under 40 to watch. He was a blue collar worker. He had no external form or beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah said. Which means that if Jesus were in here right now, if he were in your class at school, if he were on your staff where you work, you'd never notice him. He'd be plain in every single way. He didn't make the dean's list. He was not somebody that was extraordinary. He was just ordinary. Other than that, he was fully dependent on God. He was unlikely and ordinary like David, and like David, God anointed him. In fact, the word in Hebrew for anointing is the word mashach. And out of that word comes the word Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Jesus was the truly anointed one. And like David, when Jesus was anointed, the Holy Spirit rushed upon him in the form of a dove. At his baptism, God said, "This is my beloved son. He's anointed." The Holy Spirit comes on him. And like David, when that happened, great power came upon him. When the Spirit rushed on David, he could defeat the lion and the bear and knock down Goliath. When the Spirit came on Jesus, he gained the power to heal diseases and walk on water and raise the dead. After David was anointed and filled with the Spirit, what happened? He went back to the pasture and then was driven into the wilderness. What happened after Jesus was anointed? What happened after the Spirit of God descended on him? Matthew 4:1, he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. You see the parallels? Jesus was the man of perfect character. Jesus was the one truly after God's own heart. But unlike David, Jesus never ended up in the palace. He ended up on the cross. The man after God's own heart, who really was fit to be king, didn't end up in the palace, he ended up on the cross, and that's because he was going there to die for the fact that I was not a man after God's own heart. You see, I was his sheep. I was in that pasture. Unlike Jesus, I'm not a man after God's own heart, but because Jesus was a man after God's own heart and died in my place, he saved me. He laid down his life for the sheep. And now because of that, because of his sacrificial death, because he died in my place, I can be received like a man after God's own heart. Because it's no longer my righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness that has been given to me. And in Jesus, I hear those same words Jesus heard. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You are a man after my own heart. And when I trust in Jesus, God's Spirit rushes upon me and begins to go to work in my heart, reshaping my heart into a heart like Jesus's heart, into somebody after God's own heart. And because Jesus died in my place, I know that even when I don't have the heart that God desires, he still will never leave me or forsake me because Jesus paid it all. Sin and, left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And y'all see, that's really important to understand when I go through my pasture time, when I go through my wilderness, my blank spaces, because the worst part about those blank spaces is that feeling that you've been abandoned by God. But because of the cross, I know I'm not abandoned. Even when I feel alone, I know I'm not. And I know that in all things, my life is being directed by a great and gracious hand, just like David's was. And just like God worked in David's pastures and his wilderness, he's working in mine. Even when I can't feel it, he's working. Even when I can't see it, he's working. He never stops working, even in the blank spaces. Y'all think about it. David was anointed, filled with the Spirit, and then went back to the pasture and was hunted down by Saul. Jesus was anointed, filled with the Spirit, was driven into the wilderness, and then to the cross. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says that you, believer, you are anointed. You're filled with the Spirit. Guess where that means you're headed? But see, just like God brought his greatest works out of David's pasture and his wildernesses, so he's bringing his greatest works out of yours. In the wilderness, you'll learn to trust him. In the wilderness, you'll experience the healing that's gonna make you a great healer one day. Those who have been powerfully healed, those are the ones who become powerful healers. That's what God is doing in your blank spaces. So friend, worship Jesus, keep your eyes on him, and hang on in your blank spaces. God's at work. Why don't you bow your heads if you would. You're in a blank space right now, could you just put your eyes on Jesus? It is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Can you say, Lord, please, I don't want to waste this. wilderness, this blank space. I want to learn to be faithful. Help me to trust you even when I can't see you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went through this for me so that in my blank space, I'd never have to worry about being alone. Thank you that you went through it so that though I am not a man after God's own heart, in you I can be. Christ, my righteousness, Christ, my redemption, Christ, my wisdom, Christ, my all. May we, the members of this church, may we become nothing in ourselves and everything in you. We pray in Jesus' name. So I'm at church at all of our campuses. Would you stand to your feet? Stand to your feet right now as our worship teams come to lead us.